If you will open your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to Romans, Romans chapter 8 tonight. This is our third study of the subject of total depravity. Tonight we ask the question, what about free will? What about free will? Main text that we want to deal with tonight is from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. We will refer to some other passages as we walk through this study tonight. The way that I've divided this evening was under four questions. I will give you those four questions later, but as you can see from your handout, we're only getting through two of them tonight. So next week will be the second part of it. So Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what we're walking through is how we understand a hymn that every person in here has sang once in their life. And that would be the hymn Amazing Grace. How do we understand? What is that hymn teaching? Why is grace amazing? It's amazing because of what grace does. Because the subject that grace comes upon is a rotten, corrupt, sinful, bent enemy of God who transgresses God's law every day of their life, who's opposed to God. And then grace comes and changes and makes that person a new creature. But many believe that we don't need that much grace because God and me are working together. Perhaps you've seen years past the bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. It's bad theology because I don't need to be co-pilot with God. I can't be. God's the pilot. He's the one that's in charge. He's in control. It's not me and God. The throne's not there, one place for him and one place for me. But there's one throne and he sits upon it. And I am a sinful, vile creature who has broken God's law. And he is just and holy, and that law and that breaking of it must be dealt with. And the Bible says to die in my sin is to perish. That's not just physical death. That's not just spiritual death. It's eternal death. To be eternally separated from God and his wrath poured out. So, we have to have God change us. He must do a work we can't perform. And yet, though, we want to cling to free will. I know. I used to. I've been there. I'm not preaching anything tonight that would not describe things that I've said from the pulpit and in person before. That ultimately it's up to me, that I am the deciding factor. Perhaps one of the biggest objections to sovereign amazing grace and the authority of God in salvation is in connection to the subject of man's free will. Man's free will is the sacred object to many people who believe that it is they who ultimately decide everything that happens. Maybe God gives a little help, he gives a little boost, but ultimately, I am the person who decides everything. And we brag, especially, we enjoy civic freedom here in the United States. But often we brag about our freedom as if we're free to do whatever we want, and we can do anything and achieve anything. And it's almost as if we're the ones over this. And when we need God to step in, we'll call for him and he'll help us. Man's fascination with him believing that he's in control is not something unique to the United States of America. It's not unique to the 21st century. In fact, it's what we have seen since the fall of Adam. Amen. Men and women believe that they are the masters of their own fate, and they control everything, essentially. While they might pay lip service to the sovereignty of God or the grace of God, they truly believe they have the ability to will their own belief and repentance. But think about something with me for a moment. When Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, pray like this. He says, we pray what to God? Thy will be done. Now that's a struggle, isn't it? Hey, even as a believer, even as Christians, it's a struggle for us to be seeking that our desires conform to the will of God. That's what prayer is about. Not that I ring the bell and God comes and does what I want, but I conform to His will. Now, if that's still a struggle in Christ, then let me ask you a question. If we're not in Christ, then how can I have a will that's going to eventually find itself to God? That I'm somehow, apart from Him, I can will belief in Jesus eventually. The fall of man and our sin ensures that while we have free will in one sense, it is the bondage of the will that accurately describes what we have in our fallen condition. What's amazing one time is I remember listening to a sermon that would say the complete opposite of what I'm going to say tonight. And at the end of that sermon, the preacher prayed this prayer. He had just got through saying, God's done everything He could do for you. The rest is on you. And then when he prayed, he said, God, don't let anybody leave here unconverted. Now what happened? He preached one thing, that God's done so much, but the rest is up to you. But when he prayed, he said, God, don't let anybody leave here lost. His prayer was better than his sermon. Because in his prayer, he understood, God, you and you alone can save. You and you alone have the power to change a lost person. So when we think about free will, I want to give you a kind of a long definition, and I'll read a few sentences and then comment on them. This is from a systematic theology book written by Dr. Wayne Grudem. And he says this, quote, when we ask whether we have free will, it is important to be clear as to what is meant by the phrase. Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control or of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. Nor does it say that we are free in the sense of being able to do right on our own apart from God's power. But we are nonetheless free in the greatest sense that any creature of God could be free. We make willing choices, choices that have real effects. We are aware of no restraints on our will from God when we make decisions. We must insist that we have the power of willing choice. Otherwise, we fall into the error of fatalism or determinism, and thus conclude that our choices do not matter, or that we cannot really make willing choices. But on the other hand, the kind of freedom that is demanded by those who deny God's providential control of all things, a freedom to be outside of God's sustaining and controlling activity, would be impossible if Jesus Christ is indeed continually carrying along things by His word of power. If this is true, then to be outside of that providential control would simply be not to exist. An absolute freedom, totally free of God's control, is simply not possible in a world providentially sustained and directed by God Himself. Everything that happens is according to the power and the rule and the reign of God. God works through our choices and our decisions, but it's not us who are the ones who are making all these things happen on our own. We are not the ultimate deciders of things. It is God and Him alone. So yes, the will of man does exist, and he does have a choice. But that will and that choice is always bent toward sin unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. This is why salvation is all of grace. The very act of repenting and believing are themselves gifts of grace. We've said this a couple of times, but let me remind you. What comes natural to us? Lying or telling the truth? And any of you who are parents here, I can know for 100% certainty, you have never once had to teach your children how to lie. It came what? Naturally. That's our nature. That's what it's bent towards. It is bent towards sin. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Now the calling of the Holy Spirit is without any regard to any merit in us. If this day the Holy Spirit shall call out of this congregation 100 men and bring them out of their state of sin into a state of righteousness, you shall bring these 100 men and let them march in review. And if you could read their hearts, you would be compelled to say, I see no reason why the Spirit of God should have operated upon these. I see nothing whatever that could have merited such grace as this. Nothing that could have caused the operations and motions of the Spirit to work in these men. For look ye here, by nature men are said to be dead in sin. If the Holy Spirit quickens, it cannot be because of any power in the dead men, or any merit in them, for they are dead, corrupt, and rotten in the grave of their sin. If then the Holy Spirit says, come forth and live, it is not because of anything in the dry bones. It must be for some reason in his own mind, but not in us. Therefore, know ye this, men and brethren, that we all stand upon a level. We have nothing of us, nothing that can commend us to God. And if the Spirit shall choose to operate in our hearts unto salvation, he must be moved to do it by his own supreme love. For he cannot be moved to do it by any good will, good desire, or good deed that dwells in us by nature. That's why we say it's of grace. It's all of God's favor. It's not God reacting to me. It's not God doing something because I've done something, I've thought something, I've willed something, I've achieved something, because dead men can't do anything. Amen. Dead men can do nothing spiritually to appease and satisfy God's righteous demand. And so when we speak of our will, our fallen will, yes, it exists. Yes, we have a freedom in a sense. Yes, we make choices. But those choices and that will is always set on one dial apart from grace. And it is to do the things of the flesh. Amen. So here's the four questions. The first two we'll deal with tonight, but I'll give you the four. Do we desire God? Number one. Number two, is our will really free? Number three, do we cooperate with God? Back to the co-pilot thing. At number four, do we have the ability to satisfy God's holy demands found in his law? So let's start with the first question. Do we desire God? The answer from the scriptures is no, we do not. We don't. Romans 3 says none of us seek after him. We're running from him. There are many texts that I will point to in reference tonight, but I want us to start here in Romans 8. Because I believe the Apostle Paul gets to the heart of the matter when we talk about the will of man. We can't understand that apart from the lack of ability that is connected to that. So Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul begins by telling us that the mind of the flesh is set on the things of the flesh. And that to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the product. That's the result. These are very strong words that are penetrating. Do we desire God? Is our natural disposition towards the holiness of God, the glories of Christ, and the righteous work of the Spirit? Is that what we're naturally inclined to? When Paul in verse 5 and on uses the word flesh, in this context, he is describing our spiritual condition that is natural to us. Do you remember back in Romans chapter 3, the description that's given? We're told that none of us are righteous, none of us understand, none of us seek for God. We've turned aside, we don't do good, our throats are open graves, our tongues deceive, the venom of asp is under our lips, our mouth is full of curses and bitterness, our feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. That's the description. That's us. That's the flesh. That's the mind of the flesh. And so that's what's natural to us. These are the desires produced by the fall of Adam in the garden. So our motivation is for ourselves, always, either explicitly or implicitly. But at the end of the day, our motivation for what we do apart from God in our natural condition is for number one, us. That's what it's about. And so when Paul says that phrase, for to set the mind, that means the basic orientation, bent, and thought patterns of the mind. Those are our affections. That's what we crave. That's what we long for. We long for that which will satisfy ourselves. Those are the affections of the unredeemed. It is the mind bent on the flesh, on what is natural. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:10. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And in Philippians 3:9, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. They love their sin. You love your sin apart from Christ. That's what you desire and long for. So to set the mind on the flesh summarizes the mindset and the heart of those who are unbelievers and not in Christ. And guess what? There's not a one of us in here that is innocent. We're guilty. This is all of us here. Now, if we're in Christ, we have been changed and we're being changed. But apart from Christ, we love it. The only time we feel bad is if it hurts us. But other than that, if we could sin all we wanted to without any repercussions, we'd do it. Because that's our mind. It is set on the things of the flesh. We constantly and continually are focused on that which is in line with our fleshly desires. Human nature only pursues after those things which will satisfy the fleshly desires. This is to think like the world, and it pursues what it wants, and it's always contrary to the will of God. And what's the product? He tells us in verse 6, it's death. It's death. Spiritual death. The Spirit, he tells us, gives life and peace. So the opposite is death and turmoil, and destruction. There is nothing about this flesh, this fallen nature, that will bring true life and true joy. Nothing. It's fading. It's passing. We're always looking for something to satisfy. And it might for a moment, and then it's gone. It's fleeting. We got to find something else to do. We got to have something else. We got to have more of it in order to make us satisfied. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. And Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Fallen humanity is nothing but a corpse and spiritual zombies. Yes, I'll use that word here tonight for zombies. I don't watch Walking Dead, though, but I know what it is. Going about doing that which is the overflow of their spiritual death. Now, I know what the counter is. Yes, preacher, they may do bad things, but they got a good heart. They're sincere. They're genuine people. They have a big heart for folks. They might have done some bad things, but they had good intentions. Well, the Bible tells us that what we do sinfully is not separated. It's not our sin is here and our heart is here and they have nothing to do with one another. No, they are linked. Amen. We do these sinful things because our heart is sinful. That's not a theological philosophy that I am sharing tonight because that's what I think. But listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 15:19-20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now Jesus is dealing historically with the context of people who believed that they had a good picture to present externally. On the outside, everything was fine. They said in Matthew 5, well, you know, if you don't commit adultery, if you don't commit the physical act, you just lust after her, well, you're okay. Jesus said, no, if you've lusted after a woman, you are guilty. You may not have physically murdered your brother, but if you hated him, you have killed him. So it's not just the external, it's the internal as well. This is who we are. We do what our heart longs for, desires after, and craves. And the mind set on the flesh is not the one longing for God. It's running away from God. It hates God. And it despises God. Now, if that's our will and desire, if our desires are set on the flesh in such a way, Paul says that it's bent, it's oriented, it's patterned after, do we really have the freedom of the will that men claim that says, on the day that I decide that I'll believe in God, on the day that I choose, I'll repent of my sin? Do I really have that freedom, that power, and that ability? Well, that leads us to the second question. Is our will really free? Now, you hear these terms we use, Reformed theology, Calvinism. These are historical terms. And one misunderstanding associated with Calvinism is the notion that we would confess that there is no such thing as the will. That there's no such thing as free will. To the contrary, we affirm that the first man, Adam, and his posterity were created with a will, a heart, and a mind. Now, one of the historic documents we use to understand the teachings of the church is a confessional statement called the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And I'm going to refer to it a few times here. And chapter 9 is on free will. That's the whole chapter's on that. And it says in paragraph 1, God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. Now, what is that saying? This description of the human will reflects that humans are made in the image of God. God's divine will is not based or predicated on any outside or external factor. God's not up there and his decree and his will and what he will do changes by the hour based on what's happening outside of him. It is determined by him and him alone. Nothing influences the working of God except God himself. No human factor or outside force moves the hand of God and causes him to work in some specific manner. So I can't command God to do something. I mean, think about what I'm saying. I, his creation, command the Creator? No. So now the will of man is controlled by our moral nature and our ethical disposition. The actions of men based on his will do vary based on the moral development of the individual. Most people would agree that, and I qualify for the most part, as we grow up and mature, we would not do some of the foolish things we did as a teenager or when we were in our 20s. As we develop from a moral standpoint, the choices we make as a 55-year-old, for example, should be different, and hopefully will be different than when we were 25. So we do increase based on that. People can be, from one sense, more moral than someone else based on their upbringing or background and so forth. But now listen to the next statement from the confession. Humanity in the state of innocence, so when Adam was created, had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. So Adam, we noted last week, had the perfect ability. And he had the will. And he had the power to actually obey God or not to obey God. He's the only one of the human race who had that perfect ability and will to actually do what was good and pleasing to God. But then, paragraph 3 says, humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. So the fall does not destroy the will or the heart or the mind as if it no longer exists. Rather, the will of man is now bent on sinning because of our fallen nature. Michael Horton writes, he's a theologian, we are not free to choose whether or not we will be sinners. But in every sinful thought, desire, and action, we are doing what we want to do. We are not compelled to sin. Just as God's immunity to sin derives from his own natural goodness rather than any external compulsion, so the reverse is true for sinners. I know how we are when we disobey someone. Growing up, what do? We blame someone. I blamed my brother. It was usually his fault, but I still did it anyway when it was mine sometimes. We do that. We blame somebody. That's what's natural. You know why? Because that's what Adam did. Amen. He blamed his wife, and he blamed God. So that's who we are. So nobody makes us sin. The devil didn't make you do anything in your life. You did it. You wanted to do it. You made the decision and the choice because that's what your mind was set on. It's a cycle that's vicious. And our fallen state, that's who we are. We're constantly doing it. So that means nothing outside me really makes me sin. I will myself to sin because that's what I want to do. Now, anyone who holds to what is the technical term, libertarian human freedom, demands that man's freedom requires the absolute ability to choose anything. Now, such a view holds, listen carefully, not only are we free from external outside compulsion or force, but that the will is even free from the person exercising it. Dr. Horton again. Yet not even God has this kind of freedom of will. God cannot choose to do evil or to tempt anyone to do evil. He can only choose that which is consistent with his nature. Nevertheless, we acknowledge God's freedom while recognizing that he is incapable of sin or error. God is free to be God. He cannot choose to be someone else. And man is a sinner. And he can't choose to be anything else but a sinner. Amen. So why do lost people, unbelievers, unregenerate people do the things they do? Yes, it should break our hearts. It should grieve us. It should move us. It should cause us to go with the gospel. But we must remember this always. They do what they do because of who they are. They're only acting out according to their nature and their will. And it's totally opposed to the things of God. So yes, man does have a will, and he is very active in it. Spiritual deadness does not mean that men and women do nothing. In fact, they are very zealous in what they are doing. But it is all from a state of spiritual death. That which he does, he wants to do because his will is captive, enslaved to sin. The biggest issue with the term we heard monergism. We're going to talk about monergism and synergism next week. Monergism means it's all of God. Synergism means it's a cooperative effort between God and man. The problem with synergism is that it says, yes, man's a sinner, but his will is neutral. His will is neutral. It's not to the good of God or to the bad of sin. I might be wrong. I don't think I am, but there may be a chance. But I've yet to go through this Bible and find man presented as a neutral being. Amen. Hadn't found it yet. I do read here where it says the mind that is set on the flesh brings death. I do read this, that we are set on the things of the flesh. I hear that over and over from Genesis to Revelation. We're not neutral. We're not born a blank slate. We are born opposed to God. So I don't have the ability to do spiritual good that would satisfy the law of God. Romans 8, 6 through 8 does not describe the neutrality of man, does it? It does describe us as what? Verse 7 says hostile to God. That's not a neutral term. It's hostility. That is rebellion. It's me shaking my fist at God and saying, I'm going to do it my way. Because I think I have that power and I think I am God. We may never say that out loud, but what our heart does and what we do, that's who we are. And that's how we think. So our will is not set to neutral. It's set to do the things of the flesh. The reformer Martin Luther wrote this, quote, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment. No, he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness of volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. He goes on willing and desiring to do evil. And if external pressure forces him to act otherwise, nevertheless his will remains averse to so doing and chafes under strain and opposition. Luther is saying there's no one who has to make us sin. We do it willingly. Amen. And any restraint, God and His sovereignty and His law, it angers us. And here's how delusional we are, though. We think we're free the whole time. When Jesus was preaching to the crowds in John 8 and He told the religious leaders, the one who commits sin is a slave to sin, they said, we've never been in bondage. So it's nothing new. We've always been bragging about our freedom, our autonomy, our control. Jesus said, you are a slave to sin. You're in bondage to it. We're not neutral towards God. Our will's not set on neutrality. We're actively hostile and opposing Him. And Adam, we do not have the desire to bow to the will of God. Rather, the opposite is the case. We're actively opposing God. We're seeking to do all that we can to go against His will. That's not a description of people who are neutral or who might be inclined to serve God with a little nut in that direction. Man will never, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, man will never of his own free will desire to come to God and be saved. So when people say that they're the ones who found God or chose Jesus, or that the ultimate deciding factor was themselves, God doesn't force people to be saved. It's all about the choice you make, because God's for you, the devil's against you, and you break the tie. Then I want you to ask them a question. Where does it say that in the Bible? I don't care what somebody told you. I don't even care not what feels. Don't trust your feelings. Amen. Don't trust your emotions. Amen. I know what feels. I've preached the total opposite. And that felt good. And I can rile up a crowd and get an amen. We're in control. It's our freedom. That's not what the Bible teaches. Look with me in John 6 here for a moment. John chapter 6. What's the picture here from the Lord Jesus? John chapter 6. And look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now we heard the statement out of John 1, 12, 13. So let me ask you a question. Where are we at here? Where is me, the one who's getting this going? Where is it me and my decision, my power, my ability, my will, my choice, that's the deciding factor in all this? I'm over here dead in sin. Amen. I'm over here with a mind that is bent on the things of the flesh and it brings spiritual death. That's me. So how can that wake up and rise up and say, I will go to Jesus? How does that happen? There's death here. There's nothing. It's death. We're not getting to it yet, but because that's number I, not number I, letter I. That's the grace of God. It's got to change. Life comes from above and comes in. That's why we must understand this if we're to understand regeneration. If I can do it of my own, I don't need that. I don't need that. But if I'm dead in sin, I've got to have that. Amen. I've got to have a miracle. That's why what? He said the things of the Spirit are life. Sin is death. Spirit is life. Totally two different things there. And so the question before us is this. If the Bible describes man this way, does fallen man ever desire God of his own free will when the will of natural man is at total enmity with God? Never seeks God and does not want to submit to God. Instead, the will of unregenerate mankind is bent on satisfying self in whatever way he or she will be made happy. James Boyce and Phil Ryken write this: when confronted with God, the mind of a sinner never thinks that God's way is good. The will is free to choose God. Nothing is stopping it. But the mind does not regard submission to and service of God as desirable. Rather, it turns from God. Even when the gospel is presented most winsomely, it turns away because it does not want God to be sovereign over it. It does not consider the righteousness of God to be the way to personal fulfillment or happiness. It does not want its sinfulness exposed. The mind is wrong in its judgments, of course. The way it chooses is actually the way of alienation and misery, the end of which is death. But human beings think that sin is best. Therefore, unless God changes the way we think, which he does by the miracle of the new birth, our minds always tell us to turn from God, and we do turn from him. So once a person understands the truth about our free will being in bondage to sin, then you understand the necessity of regeneration, being made a new creature in Christ, and how that all comes forth because of the redemption accomplished by Christ at the cross. So the confession says this in paragraph 4, when God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, he frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables them to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will will what is evil. It's still a battle. It's a struggle. But it's freedom that only comes from above. Beloved, that's why Paul in Romans 6, verse 6, verse 17, verses 19 through 20 says we are slaves to sin. The will of man is enslaved to sin. If I am in shackle to sin, if I'm in bondage to sin, does it sound like my will is free to eventually move towards God on its own? while man boasts about how much he's in control and free, might be you tonight. You might think, preacher, you're crazy. I'm in total control of my life. I want you to know that you are a slave this evening to one of two things. If you're lost, you're a slave to sin. If you're in Christ, you're a slave to righteousness. The lost man boasts about his power and ability, but he's a slave who is subjecting himself to his debased passions and corrupt mind. His heart does not want freedom in Christ. He can't, and he doesn't want to submit to the law of God. Lorraine Bodner writes it this way: as a bird with a broken wing is free to fly but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? The love that man has for his ability to save himself is nothing new. It's been around since the church, of the early days of Augustine. We move 1,000 years later to the Reformation. And you had two titans, Erasmus on one side and Luther on the other. And Erasmus wrote a treatise about the power and the freedom of the will. And Luther wrote a response. He entitled his work, The Bondage of the Will. And Luther was a prolific writer. But he said towards the end of his life, there were two works that he produced that he thought were the most important. One was his short catechism, and the other was the book, The Bondage of the Will. In that book, he lays out 57 arguments against Erasmus and the heresy of free will. Now, I'm not going to read to you all 57 tonight. I wouldn't do that. Go read the book, though. But I'm going to give you one. It was argument 18, and he says this: knowing that salvation does not depend on free will can be very comforting. I confess that I wouldn't want free will even if it were given to me. If my salvation were left to me, I would be no match for all the dangers, difficulties, and devils that I have to fight. But even if there were no enemies to fight, I could never be certain of success. I would never be sure I had pleased God or whether there was something more I needed to do. I can prove this from my own painful experience over many years. But my salvation is in God's hands and not my own. He will be faithful to His promise to save me, not on the basis of what I do, but according to His great mercy. God does not lie and will not let my enemy, the devil, snatch me out of his hands. By free will, not one person can be saved, but by free grace, many will be saved. Not only so, but I am glad to know that as a Christian, I please God, not because of what I do, but because of His grace. If I work too little or too badly, He graciously pardons me and makes me better. This is the glory of all Christians. Luther was a monk. He said, if anyone could get to heaven by monkery, it was him. He did all the praying and the fasting. He would spend nights on his knees. He wouldn't eat. He'd beat himself, trying to find some kind of peace. Couldn't find it. But when he read Romans 1, 16 and 17, for the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and he said it was as if the gates of paradise flung open. Tonight, if salvation was about me and you and our decision and our will and our ability, well, if that's how it begins, then that's how it would have to be sustained and kept. And that's why, logically, then, it means I could lose it. But tonight, it's not because of what I've decided to do. As we heard, it's not about a profession or a date or walking the aisle or being baptized, being here tonight. It is about being rooted in Christ. Amen. Because what Christ has done was perfect and pleasing to God. So that's why salvation is not up to us, and that we're the deciding factor or the sustaining factor. It is quite perplexing that men and women have no problem in the church to say that God is sovereign over everything, from choosing Israel to be the nation in the Old Testament, to choosing who He gives the ability to preach. that He chooses our future husband or wife, that He is sovereign over cancer, and on we can go. But, the most important matter of life, salvation, well, He's not really sovereign over that. That I've got a part to play. That it's me and Him. So C.H. Spurgeon preached, "What a vain pretense it is to profess to honor God by a doctrine that makes salvation depend on the will of man. If it were true, you might say to God, 'We thank Thee, O Lord, for what Thou hast done. Thou hast given us a great many things, and we offer Thee Thy meed of praise, which is justly due to Thy name. But we think we deserve more, for the deciding point was in our free will. Beloved, do not any of you swerve from the free grace of God, for the babblings about man's free agency are neither more nor less than lies, right contrary to the truth of Christ and the teachings of the Spirit." Beloved, what did John see in that scene in Revelation? Where did the praise and the glory and the honor go to? It wasn't Jesus and me, but it was the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Before the foundation of the world. So tonight, as the Church of Christ, when we understand the bondage of the will, then it should increase our understanding of how reliant we are upon God in evangelism. There's not enough of a clever enough, right enough presentation I can give. It is Christ and the work of grace that changes. So we point out the R's tonight. Man is ruined because of the fall. He must be regenerated and made a new creature in Christ. And that happens by His redemptive work at Calvary, whereby He provides all that is needed in salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the miracle of grace, for it changes the will of an enemy of God, a dead sinner. And Your Spirit works and changes to where we no longer are running from You. We now desire You. We long for Christ. We bow before Your throne. God, we couldn't do that. If You were to give us 1,000 years on this earth, we could never, by our own power and ability, change who we are. We needed the miracle of heaven, whereby You bring life to the spiritual dead. Oh God, I would pray tonight for one who is enslaved to sin, who is dead in their trespasses and transgressions, that You, by Your power, would free them and make them a new creature in Christ. It's in the name of Jesus I do pray. Amen.